The Bible Study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Good morning and welcome. This is the Bible Study on listener-supported KFUO Radio. KFUO Radio is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Well, have you ever had those projects around the house? You get started, you get a good head of steam going, you make progress, and then for whatever reason things just sort of peter out. You don't get to them, they languish, they sit there half finished. Isn't it funny, guys, how your wife comes along and somehow seems to motivate you to get going again? What is it about the people of God that the same thing is true? That we can sometimes, under a great head of steam and shouts of praise, get things started, and then things just sort of tail off. We become preoccupied with daily life. You know, schedules creep in, baseball, soccer, whatever it may be. Got to get other things done. Just plain worn out and tired. Interesting how everything old seems to be new again as you go through the book of Ezra. I'm Roland Lettner. Thank you for joining us this morning here on KFUO Radio. Our guest pastor is Pastor Mark Lauterbach of Christ Lutheran Church in Arlington, Texas. How you doing, my friend?
I'm doing fine. It's Tennessee.
Tennessee?
Arlington, Tennessee.
Well, I apologize for that because it looks like Texas on my screen here.
That's a previous mistake's been made on that and all that. People, I think, like Arlington, Texas better than Arlington, Tennessee.
Well, you don't sound like a Minuteman.
No, not at all.
Where are you from originally?
Well, originally I say I'm from Clemson, South Carolina, but before that I lived in Albany, New York, so that was kind of my accent-forming time.
I'm starting to hear a little bit of that.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
Well, you see, this maybe is a good point to start because we have two very common names from Scripture show up here in this chapter 5 of Ezra, and that's Haggai and Zechariah, the prophets.
Yep.
You know, who are you going to believe? Am I going to believe my screen when it says Texas, or am I going to believe you when you say Tennessee?
Well, actually, most often, you know, I think the, you know, we believe whatever is on the computer screen in front of us, so I would go with that.
Well, that's kind of the point, I think, that we're going to have to talk about a little bit today, and that is, when a prophet shows up, how do you know you should believe him?
Absolutely.
Let's begin with prayer, Pastor.
Me or you?
Well, I think you're the professional. We'll turn it over to you.
Oh, no. Gracious God, Heavenly Father, we just give you thanks for this beautiful day that you have given to us. And we pray, Heavenly Father, for all the school kids who are returning to school today or next week. Bless them in their endeavors. Be with all of their parents and teachers. Watch over them in your love and in your grace and help them to learn and to grow in their understanding of your creation. And help us now, dear Lord, to grow and our knowledge and our understanding of your word. Pour out your Holy Spirit upon us that we would be able to read, learn, inwardly digest what your word would teach us today.
Amen.
Amen.
Pastor, you know, what you just said brings up another biblical concept to mind. When you talk about kids in school, that reminds me of wailing and gnashing of teeth. Thank you for doing that this morning.
Oh, no problem at all. No problem.
Does your congregation have a school?
We do not. We do not. My previous congregation did, though. And I certainly remember that first day of school. Kids returning, parents bringing them in, taking pictures out there. It was just always quite the event.
Not quite the same as the exiles returning to the promised land, is it?
there certainly were not the shouts of joy that were, you know, maybe some of the weeping going on there, though.
Well, let's begin with the first verse of chapter 5 of Ezra. We've got a lot of text today. We'll try and get through all of it. No promises made today because this kind of goes and goes, and we've got a lot of conversation.
Mm-hmm.
Now, Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the prophet, a descendant of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, son of Jozadak, set to work to rebuild the house of God in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. At that time, Tattenai, governor of Trans-Euphrates, and Shethzar-Bozenai and their associates went to them and asked, "Who authorized you to rebuild this temple and to finish it?" They also asked, "What are the names of those who are constructing this building?" Sounds like a bad World War II movie. "Where are your papers?" Yeah? What's going on here?
I mean, there's just so much so much stuff that is going on here as well. Just go up to that first part where it talks about the prophets of Haggai and Zechariah prophesied in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. I mean, just so much that can just be said there. And talking about the name of the God, and talking about, you know, the God of Israel who is over them, with them, just the message that had been given to them. I don't know where to start. You're the one who's got to sort of tell me where we got to, you know, what all we can talk about here.
Well, let's begin here. This is the one thing that sort of caught my attention. Now, we do want to talk about how the people of God always tend to, you know, do things in fits and starts and sometimes need a kick in the pants. But right off the bat here, what got Israel in trouble in the first place? What got them thrown into Babylon, into exile in the first place? Wasn't it a bunch of guys who showed up representing God, saying, yeah, don't worry about this, and we've still got the temple, and peace, peace, shalom, shalom?
That's right. That's right.
So who do you trust? How come they, when it says, and the prophets of God were with them, I assume that means Haggai and Zechariah, how do we know that they're legitimate? Or how did the people at that time know who to believe?
Well, of course, it was always kind of very simple to know whether a prophet was from God or not. When they spoke and they said that something was going to happen, it was merely a question of, did it come true? Did it actually occur? You know, I mean, who was it that you were going to believe? That's why in the New Testament, all of the people are going to Jesus and they're like, give us a sign, give us a sign, tell us what is going to happen, predict the future for us. And Jesus' response to them is, you know, the only sign that you're going to get is going to be the sign of Jonah. All right. You know, 3 days in the belly of the whale. That's the only sign that you're going to get so that you might know that the words that I'm speaking are true. And, of course, even after that, you know, they reject it. But with these, I think that we can kind of take another look at this in the fact that the prophets here are telling the Israelites to do something that is difficult, that is challenging. They're not telling them, you know what, peace, everything's going to be all right, don't worry about it, you know, oh, it's just all going to kind of take care of itself. No, they're sort of telling them that what you're going to be needing to do is kind of carry out what we have first begun. I mean, because that's the thing about it. It isn't as though this is something completely and totally new for them. I mean, they're not telling them that we need to, you know, leave Jerusalem because we're going to be starting a new temple down in Egypt or something like that. No. This is something that they had been doing, something that they encountered opposition, and so it's kind of gotten set aside here. But now is the time for them to begin. God has come to them, and so they go out and tell, you know, and speak this word to the Israelites, and they respond.
Verse 5, But the eye of their God was watching over the elders of the Jews, and they were not stopped until a report could go to Darius and his written reply be received. You know, that, but the eye of their God was watching over the elders of the Jews. Mm-hmm. Is that kind of like that old bumper sticker that's out there, look busy, Jesus is coming?
No, it's not like that at all. You know, a lot of times when people think about the eye of God, about God watching, you know, it's sort of in terms of, Santa, I guess. You know, he knows when you've been naughty. He sees you when you're awake. No, but people get that idea. They get that idea that God is watching them, looking for them to screw up, watching for them to sin. You know, he's just kind of peering and he's like, aha, I caught you. But here, instead, we see this eye of God as the grace of God, the protection of God, the love of God, that he sees his people, and he is like, I see you, I see your situation, and nothing is going to harm you. I'm watching over you. And it's just a wonderful, lovely term there, speaking about that grace of God and how we are the apple of his eye.
But why does human nature always draw us to the negative side of that? That there's some sort of a penalty phase because God is watching, as opposed to that comfort that he's caring for us?
Because we feel guilty. I mean, you know, because we know that we do all of these different things. We do these things that we like to think that nobody else knows about. And then the law of God comes and crushes us and tells us, you know, what the heck, he can't hide. You know, you can't pretend as though you're doing something, and you're going to get away with it. So I think that certainly the guilt aspect is part of that. And I believe that the second part is just kind of naturally that, you know, we kind of we as people, we gravitate to the law. We gravitate to this idea of, what am I doing? Am I doing stuff to please God? Am I doing stuff to show off to God? Is he seeing me and all that? Is he seeing the great stuff that I'm doing? Pat myself on the back, that sort of thing. That's kind of how we naturally exist. Because, in all honesty, I mean, that's what the world is like, right?
Yeah.
I mean, you know, you want to perform. You want people to see you perform. You want the eye to be upon you when you're doing something good there. I was watching a football practice, you know, for the peewees out there just last week, and you know, you're sort of like, don't you want the coach to catch you at the time when you're doing something terrific, that he's going to remember your name and say, "Yeah, take a look at that," you know? That's everything. And on the other hand, you know, when the coach catches you and you're screwing around, you know, that's sort of the other thing. Everything that we do is about what we do and how we perform, and we are judged on that basis. And that's what our life is like all the time. So this entire message of grace, of forgiveness, this free gift, not what you have done, but what Christ has done for you, it is foreign to us. And that's why it needs to be, you know, reminded again and again and again and again. And we, you know, that's why we go to church again and again and again and again, because we need to be hearing it again and again and again and again. Because it's not, you know, it's not innate.
505-780-1800-730-2727 if you have a question or a comment for our study this morning, or Pastor Lauterbach, your calls are certainly welcome. Phone lines are open now. We're going through the fifth chapter of the Old Testament book of Ezra. You know, Pastor, whether you consider it the old people, I'm sorry, the people of God in the Old Testament, or the people of God now in the New Testament age, do we deserve the protection of God?
No. I mean, you know, there, if you look at now, I have to, you know, I have to answer this in two different ways, all right? Because I'm a pastor, and I think in two different ways, of course. First, the answer is no. We don't do anything to deserve this. I mean, if you look at our life, you see rather that we're kind of selfish people, that all these wonderful things that we've received, and we are, you know, indifferent to them, if not just sort of have some sense of entitlement and all of our sins, you know, you can take a look at that and be like, no, in no way do we deserve this. But on the other hand, you know, on the flip side of that, when we look at God and how God is spoken of, I mean, our God is not a God who is defined as one of tit for tat, you know, who kind of sees what we do and sort of responds in kind, you know. Oh, and if we do some good things, then he's going to kind of do some good things for us as well. Our God is a God of grace. I mean, our God is a God of love. And so when you speak about do we deserve that, it's this idea that God is sort of like, well, of course you're going to receive that. You know, what else am I going to do for you? I love you. I care about you. Call me Father. That's how I am to you. And so in that way, you know, once again, just looking at the gracious God that we have, in no way do we earn or deserve these sort of things. But, you know, I mean, that's exactly what our God is going to do. And that's exactly what we see him do throughout all of Scripture.
So these folks, these enemies of Judah and Benjamin, get together and they decide that they're going to go to the local governor and complain to him.
That's right. That's the way to go. You know, I mean, maybe they haven't gotten their, you know, they haven't, you know, paid off someone for their building plans and all of that, or they can kind of, you know, question how many union workers they have there. I mean, you know, you want to slow a project down and all that. You start tattling to the government on that.
Now, let's spend a moment talking about the reason they're doing this. If we jump back to chapter 4, these folks show up and they say, "We want to help." You know, well, yeah, sure, Yahweh, he's cool by us.
That's right.
You know, we want to help. You know, we live in an age, Pastor, where people advocate not keeping score at baseball games for kids, and, you know, not giving, you know, everybody gets a medal, and, you know, because we're so worried about how people feel about things. Can you help but look at this with eyes of emotion that say, boy, this has hurt feelings on the parts of these people? Well, how else would you respond if you come forthrightly and say, we want to help, and you're told, get lost, we don't want any part of you?
Yeah, you know, you can sort of say, wow, you know, there would be some bitterness and some resentment here and all of that. But I think that, you know, it's hard not to sort of look at this and kind of think, you know what, were they really doing that? I mean, were they really coming there and saying, hey, we want to help with the best intentions in mind? I think that that's kind of sometimes the idea, that if you really do kind of have that caring and that love, when someone says to you, well, you know, okay, no, it's not as though you drop them at that point and are like, well, forget you. You know, I mean, if that's how you're going to be treating me. No, looking at the eyes of love, you know, you sort of say, well, okay, you know, that's no problem. Maybe I can be used someplace else. Maybe I have some other role to play. If you really, you know, if you really love what it is that's going on there. And they don't. I mean, that's the thing about it. Zerubbabel is right. You know, they are not being honest. They're not worshiping the God. They're not coming clean in who exactly they are. And so they're not going to participate in the rebuilding of this. It's just like, you know, the people coming up to Jesus all the time, you know. Good teacher, you know, hey, answer us just this one question that we have, you know. And, of course, Jesus can kind of see into their hearts and knows exactly, you know, where it is that they're coming from. We, on the other hand, you know, we can't do that to that extent of Jesus. But I think that people have kind of an internal, you know, a kind of a little internal, you know, hypocrite detection system that sort of works and kind of, you know, sort of tells them about whether people are being honest with them or whether people are just kind of being a poser. Now, in our case, of course, the thing is that we need to be honest about this and say, well, you know, even when people do have hypocritical ideas and even when people have alternate motivations and that sort of thing, you know, how do we need to be, you know, how do we need to be responding? Firm, but loving. You know, with that gentle response that turns away wrath.
Do you get some of that when you have to explain to visitors or guests or family members of your members why they can't come to the rail for communion?
Oh, yeah, that's just a challenging one, isn't it? Because immediately people, if they're used to that, you know, well, of course I would. You know, I mean, why wouldn't I? You know, I mean, I go elsewhere. I go to other Lutheran churches, and that's how that, you know, how that happens there. So I think that it naturally, and people just sort of take it as this, you are rejecting me as a Christian. That's what you are doing. Yeah, I mean, that's kind of that certainly is the challenge. That's why, you know, I mean, I put in my bulletin, I have, you know, please speak with the pastor, you know, beforehand about this, and then I hide so that no one can find me, all right? I find really that's the, you know, for any of you first years out there, that's kind of the way to go on that. Best to sort of avoid that, and then you can talk with them afterwards.
Well, I don't want to put you too much on the spot, but have you ever been confronted by someone who comes anyway? Or are they pretty respectful that once you discuss this with them and say, no, please don't come?
I don't think that I have ever had someone who I have said something and they came anyway. No, I really don't believe that I've had that. You know, most of the people, you know, if they're a kind of a guest coming in there and all that, they understand the idea about being a guest. What happens, I mean, the problem is, I mean, you just don't have that. People just come. I mean, it's not as though they don't ask permission. They don't even look. They don't even expect it or anything. And so all of a sudden you've got this person up there at the rail, you know, and you're sort of like, you know, okay. Are you a Missouri Synod Lutheran all your life and you're just kind of coming forward here, or is this the first time? And when you get that wine, you're going to be like, oh, what in the world is this?
Oh, gracious, yeah. I guess if you come from a Baptist tradition, that could be quite a shock.
Mm-hmm. And even worse, of course, is when you get kids up there, because a lot of the times now, within our synod, and, you know, I'm not, this isn't something negative, but you're not quite sure at what age they are taking communion. You know what I mean? I've had some of my friends, we've talked about this. I mean, I really don't have any problem with kind of an early communion age. When I look at my own daughter, and admittedly, I mean, she's a PK and she's gone through, she went through, K through five of Lutheran elementary school. But I'm sort of like, you know, she could take communion, you know, at fifth grade. Fairly young. I mean, and I wouldn't have had any problem with that. Now she's not. I mean, you know, we have confirmation that goes through seventh, but you have that child that comes forward and their hands are out, and you're sort of like, okay, have you been? And then if you try to talk with people, I mean, that's just hard to be like, hey, Have your child, have they been confirmed? Do we know what's going on? So, fortunately, you know, you have a gracious God. I mean, you know, you just kind of do things and then you follow up. You follow up and you talk with him about, you know, about what's happened and what you believe and the importance of that. But of course, I think part of that is just, you know, is speaking about that as well. Right when you're doing the communion and when you're talking about the blood of Christ, the body, this is what we hold to, you know? I mean, the body of Christ given to you, to let them know that this is truly what we hold to and what we believe.
All right, picking up at verse 6. This is a copy of the letter that Tatnai, governor of Trans-Euphrates, and Shethzar Bozanai, and their associates, the officials of Trans-Euphrates, sent to King Darius.
And if I could stop you just there for a moment.
Sure, go ahead.
I mean, you know, this is one of the things about our scripture that, you know, really needs to be pointed out. The fact that we have these archaeological testimonies that are contained in here, and that very often, all right, are confirmed by outside sources of these letters. When you look at the pattern of the letters and how they're written and these sort of things, we find those same sort of patterns elsewhere and those same sort of things occurring, you know? I mean, what we find here, I mean, and not that this proves it, but when you look at, say, for example, at the Mormon church and all that they posit and believe about this tribe coming over here to America and this entire culture that's here, yet there's no archaeological evidence of it. There's nothing to suggest that it's there at all. Those sort of, it just kind of begs the question. You're like, really? I mean, is all that really true? But here, I mean, what is it that we have? This is confirmation. I mean, why is it in the creed that we say, you know, crucified under Pontius Pilate? Why do we talk about it? Because our belief, our faith is a faith of history. It's rooted in actual events that have occurred. And this is just one more of the ways that we see it in Scripture.
We don't seem to talk about that a whole lot. When people come against Scripture, I don't know, what is it about Lutherans and apologetics?
Well, you know, I mean, it's kind of tricky and all of that, because on the one hand, you sort of want to be like, look, I can't argue someone into believing, you know? I can't sort of, you know, set up my defense and all that. And the Word sort of speaks for itself. You read the Word and the Holy Spirit. He's the one who's going to create faith. So we kind of feel as though we really don't need, you know, to try to be like, well, I'm going to argue you into it. But at the same time, I mean, I'm kind of on the apologetic side. You know, I'm on the side of, know what? We've got answers, all right? You got some questions, you got some statements, you want to sort of say something about when this was written or the archaeological evidence of, you know, of the Israelites or that sort of thing? You know, we can throw down with this. You know, we have evidence, we have proof, and we can sort of talk about this from the scientific way. This is not going to necessarily prove anything to the unbeliever, but for a lot of people, it's going to show you that, you know what, being a Christian isn't about checking your mind at the door. You know, I mean, it's not about saying, well, you know what, you might have questions, you just got to put those all aside and play dumb, and that's the only way to be a Christian. That's not true. It's not.
You know, every time Satan turns up, it's always about doubt, planting the seeds of doubt. Do we sometimes get the apologetics metric wrong, that it's not about reasoning someone into the faith, but reassuring those who are there about the doubts they may have?
That's good. That's good. Yeah, I really like that. I think that is true to a certain extent. Because, you know, I mean, I'm sure that most of the people kind of sitting out there in the pew, maybe they think about it, maybe they really don't, but all of a sudden, a lot more of this stuff is really current. I mean, every Easter, you know, there's going to be Newsweek or Time. They're all going to be running something about, you know, something that's been found or some sort of thing going on. All of this stuff is in the news that much more, and people hear about these things. And so I think that we, as a church, that we need to have sort of an answer, you know, a statement. Well, this is what we, you know, this is what we believe. We can kind of counter this. I'll tell you, my former congregation, Paul Meyer, is coming and speaking with them. And you want to know someone who is sharp and knows, you know, about the early church and about early archaeology and can, you know, just throw down with anyone on those lines. It certainly is him, and he does a great job of it.
They are lucky to get him.
Definitely.
We try here. He's a busy guy.
He is.
We'd have him on every day if we could. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. This is the Bible Study on listener-supported KFUO Radio. Pastor Mark Lauterbach of Christ Lutheran Church in Arlington, Tennessee, is our guest. We'll be right back after these announcements.
servanthood is a core value of Concordia Seminary. To be a servant is alien to so many people in our society. Even some clergy take on authoritarian airs. But Jesus, Son of God and Lord of all, came as a servant. We want Concordia graduates to model servanthood to their congregations and to their communities. Servanthood, that's the Christian way.
Every family struggles with the relationships between parents and children at some point, but it's especially challenging when you're a blended family. In the new book, We're Not Blended, We're Pure Reed, Diana Lucere Brandmeier and Marty Limpet detail a survivor's guide to blended families. You'll learn Diana's story, a path that she and her husband Ed have traveled on their blended family journey. It could be similar to yours. We're Not Blended, We're Pure Reed, published by CPH.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? After you study the Bible a verse or two at a time, as we do in this daily devotion, you begin to understand how people end up disagreeing so much over the interpretation of Bible verses. I've learned long ago that you can quote Bible verses to prove anything you want, but you have to quote those verses out of context to do so. A case in point is in understanding what our old friend St. Paul means in the following verse from his New Testament letter to the Colossians. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known. The problem here is that the apostle had just said this about Jesus: for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So what was lacking in Christ's afflictions? It wasn't as though St. Paul had to suffer like Jesus to save himself, for what role would Jesus have in such a salvation? No, I believe St. Paul learned the hard way what Jesus had said years before. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. It is one of the great moments of joyful surprise, or serendipity, in the Bible when St. Paul and Barnabas went down the road from a place where they had nearly been beaten to death by those who rejected the good news of Jesus, only to proclaim to the people in the next city, "Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." We don't know the Word of God fully until we learn it the hard way. Let's pray. Lord, it is so true in everyday life that the lessons we learn the hard way are the ones that we cling to for the rest of our lives. Help us to learn today that so it is with faith in Jesus. For we pray in the name of Jesus, who is our Savior and therefore saves us from something. Amen.
KFUO Radio salutes our day sponsor on this Monday, August 8, 2011. Today's day sponsors are two listeners of KFUO. Today's day sponsor has made a contribution to KFUO Radio for the glory of our Lord and in thankfulness to Him for the blessing of KFUO's ministry. Once again, we say thank you to two listeners of KFUO in St. Louis, Missouri.
Good morning. Welcome back. This is the Bible Study on listener-supported KFUO Radio. Our guest pastor this morning is Pastor Mark Lauterbach of Christ Lutheran Church in Arlington, Tennessee. I'm Roland Lettner. Thank you for joining us. We're working our way through the fifth chapter of Ezra, and we're getting to the point where the official protest is being made. The big letter is being written and sent off to King Darius. And anything we've missed in the first half of this, Pastor, that we ought to double back to before we get into the letter itself?
No. We're
doing good.
That's right.
Okay. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727 if you have a question or a comment. Now's a great time to call in. Picking up at verse 7 of chapter 5 of Ezra, the report they sent him read as follows: to King Darius, cordial greetings. Wow, this is an official letter.
I mean, yes.
Okay. The king should know that we went to the district of Judah to the temple of the great God. Well, there were a lot of gods that were great at that time, weren't there? Why are they taking the time to distinguish this as the temple of the great God?
I don't know if they're wanting to sort of do that as an opportunity just to kind of to play into him, or whether they just sort of want to be sure that he knows and understands, you know, this is the great God, the God who doesn't just kind of make the claim of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You know, I mean, he's the God of all creation.
The people are building it with large stones and placing the timbers in the walls. The work is being carried on with diligence and is making rapid progress under their direction. We question the elders and ask them, who authorized you to rebuild this temple and to finish it? We also ask their names so that we could write down the names of their leaders for your information. This is the answer they gave us. We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and we are rebuilding the temple that was built many years ago, one that a great king of Israel built and finished. But because our ancestors angered the God of heaven, he gave them into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar the Chaldean, king of Babylon, who destroyed this temple and deported the people to Babylon. However, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, King Cyrus issued a decree to rebuild this house of God. He even removed from their temple, from the temple of Babylon, the gold and silver articles of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple in Jerusalem and brought to the temple in Babylon. Then King Cyrus gave them to a man named Sheshbazzar, whom he had appointed governor. And he told him, take these articles and go and deposit them in the temple in Jerusalem and rebuild the house of God on its site. So this Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundation of the house of God in Jerusalem. From that day to the present, it has been under construction, but is not yet finished. Now, if it pleases the king, let a search be made of the royal archives of Babylon to see if King Cyrus did in fact issue a decree to rebuild this house of God in Jerusalem. Then let the king send us his decision in this matter. Okay, I guess really, you know, they're not complaining about being rebuffed. We talked about that. And they're not complaining about other things. They seem to be playing to the one thing that kings fear most, and that's loss of power and loss of possession.
Mm-hmm.
These are not dumb people. They're making a pretty good political argument here.
They are. And ultimately, they sort of believe as though, you know, they're going to have the final say on that, because they're going to say they're giving him an out, you know. He's going to be able to kind of look up and find that there really isn't anything there, and he's going to be able to say, well, you know, even though I think what you're doing is a fine and good thing, it, you know, just because I need to sort of, you know, rein these things in, I'm going to stop what it is that you are doing, and I'm going to reclaim the items that are of historical value for the empire here. It is. I mean, it is kind of a very good, it's a very good argument, and it's one that, you might think, well, this would be convincing. This would be it.
Well, you know, if you think to Herod, you know, it seems like kings will do most anything to hold on to their power.
You know, the constant. I mean, once you're the king. I mean, once you're up there, once you've got that. I mean, that's you're the prime of your place there and all that. That's all you can think about. I mean, that kind of consumes your thoughts, and so you're sort of willing to do anything to be able to keep that power, to be able to keep that authority, be able to sort of stay in office there. And of course, you know, you really can. That's why we have any number of tales and stories and even myths that come around about kings, you know, killing off their heirs, making sure that none of their sons are going to be able to inherit and take over from them, or making sure that, you know, there are no other some other adversary who might come up and try to take it away from them. That's why they seek to put down rebellions with a huge and great force. You know, I mean, that's why kings act as they do, as these kings, because they want to rule. They want to be in charge. That's the ultimate desire that they have.
So then along comes...
But
go
the,
ahead. Okay.
The thing about it is that, you know, it's not for us to sort of laugh at them and to be like, well, look at those silly kings and all that. This is true for all of us. We all want to be able to rule. We all want to be able to have utter authority. We all want to be the ones who are in control. Not necessarily we're like, well, you know, how is that true, Pastor? I mean, you know, I don't have a kingdom. I don't have other things to rule over. Well, we all have our own little fiefdom that we want to control, that we feel as though we are the ones who are going to be in charge of, and we're the ones who are going to make the decisions. Whether it's, you know what, I'm going to sleep in on Sunday morning, or if it's, you know, just in how we try to control or manipulate, you know, those in our family or any number of things, we want to be king. So the desire that this king has, you know, he's just able to implement it so much easier than we are. But that core, that idea, I'm going to be king, I'm going to rule over, you know, that's the same thing.
Well, when it comes to corrupt kings or corrupt governments or presidents or whatever you may want to call, whatever position it may be in authority, here comes Martin Luther with his explanation of the fourth commandment in the catechism, and he says we're supposed to respect these people.
That's right.
What sense does that make, Pastor?
I know. What sense does that make? It's so much easier for us to sort of be able to understand that now when we have this good government ruling over us, and government of the people, and we live in that. It's so much easier to kind of look at other nations and sort of say, you know what, we should be able to, you know, just disagree. Or, in all honesty, and this is sort of what I call the false theology of Walt Disney. You know, it's this whole idea of if you are finding yourself, you can kind of disobey your parents. You know, you don't have to listen to what they're telling you to do. You don't have to pay any attention to their. You just find yourself. You have to do your own thing and just kind of disagree with what they say. There are so many Disney movies, and you know I love Disney movies. I mean, you know, I really don't want to be talking them down that much, but it's true. I mean, that's what the whole idea of so many of the shows is exactly about. I'm going to disagree, and I'm going to go off, and I'm going to do my own thing because I'm king, not you. I'm the ruler of my own life, not you. And so the whole idea that we have of this fourth commandment, of this honor, you know, father, mother, all of those in authority. Yeah, we turn that around and we kind of rationalize it around into saying something like, as long as they are saying something that's A, good, B, that we agree with, C, that doesn't stop me from finding myself, you know, and so we rationalize how we can just sort of, you know, turn a blind eye to following what other people tell us to do. Because no one wants to do that. No one wants to, you know, do stuff that other people tell you to do. You know, you fight against that.
Boy, I'm glad the explanation of the Fourth Commandment didn't exist in the Old Testament. 505-7850-1800-730-2727. Pastor Lauterbeck, let's grab our first call from James. He wants to ask you about verses 15 and 17. Go ahead, James.
Yes, I'd like to... just kind of have Pastor talk about how powerful a decree is from the Persian king at this time, because they refer to the decrees of the king and not the promises of God to build the temple when they're making their points or their plea for it. And also, when I look at Ezra, it also indicates a lot about the positive aspects of the Persian culture. How they had a lot of tolerance and support for other religions. All that was once taken from the temple was restored through a decree of a Persian king. And so I guess when I look at something like the 300 and how it portrays the Persian king as the bad people, and not such a great tolerant culture, I like to ask the pastor, is this the same King Darius that's in the 300 also?
All right, thanks, James. Go ahead, Pastor.
I think the king in King 300 is Xerxes.
Yes, it is.
And because that's the attack that he's doing there. You know, like anything else, I will say that the victor kind of gets to write the story and tell the tale of how it is. So obviously, you know, the Greeks at those times, the Spartans, kind of want to have it. But I don't think that we need to, you know, I think that we kind of be honest about this. God is able to use anyone, you know, for his work and to do his, you know, to do his will. So Cyrus, the original one, I mean, we know about him from the book of Isaiah. God is already sort of saying, you know what, I'm going to bring you up and you are going to do this work for me. You look at Nebuchadnezzar, all right, and how, I mean, you know, it's very clear that God is simply kind of using him and moving him along in order to do his work, in order to do his will. But at the same time, I think that the caller is right, you know. Going back to the book of Daniel, Daniel comes and says, you know what, I don't want to eat this food, okay? Test me on this, and if I don't eat it, if I am, if I stay kosher, if I hold to these things, you know, and I'm just as healthy, then let me, you know, let me continue on. And the people are sort of like, all right, sure, you know, we'll play along with that. We'll give you a little test. So there, throughout it, there are little aspects of it. And as well, we see that when Daniel is the one who, who actually is able to, you know, tell what the king's dreams are and give a right interpretation of those dreams, that, you know, people are looking to this and saying, take a look at that. You know, take a look at that. And then finally, we have the ultimate openness where it's the Magi. It's these wise men from the East. They're the ones who are coming to Jerusalem saying, where's the king? Where we saw his star. I mean, everyone in Jerusalem, they're all like, what? Huh? You know, we've got these rubes coming in from Babylon. You know, they don't know anything. They're a bunch of superstitious, looking at bones and doing that sort of thing, and yet they're coming over here talking to us about a king of the Jews being born. You know, how in the world, how could they have figured that out? So yeah, actually, I do think that there is a certain amount of that each and every culture out there. You know, I mean, God loves them, and God has created people to, you know, to use their minds and their brains and you know, in many and wondrous ways. So I think that all that is sort of true. And as well, you know, this is the other part of it. Throughout, if you look at any number of the Bible texts that speak of this time, you know, whether it's from the book of Daniel or Ezra or Nehemiah, I mean, the word of the king, you know, the decrees that come from him, I mean, that is, you know, they are law. I mean, in a way that even they don't seek to overrule them. I mean, when Daniel is caught praying, and, you know, King he doesn't say, well, I'm going to change my rule on that, all right? He's like, well, no, I made the decree, so we need to throw you to the lions.
Well, that's like at the time of Esther. Once the king has spoken, he's spoken.
That's right. That's right. Well, and he's smart enough to know that he just can't kind of, you know, go back on his own word there. All right. There's a certain amount of I need to sort of follow through on this, even if it isn't quite right. I need to sort of follow through. I can make a change later on to it, but
yeah. Thanks be to God, we live in a more enlightened political environment now, where we're constantly changing our mind about everything.
That's right. That's right.
Now, if you look at verse 12 to James' question, but because our ancestors angered the God of heaven, he gave them into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, as you read through to the verses that James was questioning, isn't it sort of implied that if God put them into exile and now they're back from exile, it's still the God of heaven whose hand is at work here, not the king who's really doing this?
You know, like anything else, you kind of see these currents sort of running through. The words that might not be actually written there, and yet that truth of it just sort of seeps its way out. And, you know, that happens all throughout Scripture, especially when we hear and read the words and kind of see the actions of those who are seeking to oppose God and seeking to kind of go against it, about how things, you know, still manage to, you know, to work out despite the best ideas that they have there. This is the work of God. I mean, he is the one who is control. He is the one who is acting. You know, he's the one who's doing it. We don't ever get any rationalization or any reason why, you know, why Cyrus does what he does, other than God being the one to make him do it. You know, I mean, it isn't sort of some, you know, that Cyrus is sort of like, well, I think this is going to be a good move politically for me, or I want to marry, or I want to do this. No, I mean, you know, God brings him to act, and from that, all of the rest of the dominoes just sort of fall into place. Right people are in the right places, so these actions are taken.
Pastor Mark Lauterbach is our guest. He's shepherd at Christ Lutheran Church in Arlington, Tennessee. We're wrapping up our discussion about the fifth chapter of Ezra. It's still time if you'd like to join us with a question or a comment. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Now, Pastor, if I've got this timeline right, the enemies of the Jews, I think they're
coming. Oh, good luck on that.
Yeah, right? You know, even Luther couldn't get that. Absolutely right. Yeah, boy, quite an effort here. But if you look at the enemies of Judah and Benjamin, they start this opposition 20 years before this moment that we're talking about.
Mm-hmm.
You have to admire their persistence, don't you?
Well, you know, time kind of worked in a different sort of idea there. I mean, they weren't emailing this stuff back and forth. You know, they weren't doing the Camel Express to get these messages sent there. I mean, they had a certain amount of time, and so you needed to sort of kind of stay on top of things for a certain amount of time and kind of, you know, to be able to push it along. But on the other hand, you know, because time was sort of like that, you could hold on to grudges. You know, you could hold on to grudges and you could sort of keep them, and not just with yourself, but you could pass that grudge on down a generation, you know, to the person beneath you, telling them they're the ones who need to avenge what has happened. They're the ones who need to hold on to this. You know, I think that that's what a lot of the proverbs in scripture, you know, that sort of talk about that, about, you know, fathers passing things on to their sons, and not always necessarily the, you know, the wonderful positive things there.
So why does the opposition to God always seem to have more staying power than the people of God? Why are we the ones that always seem to be relenting when the opposition seems to be gaining in power?
The Babylonian Empire isn't around anymore. You know, I mean, people don't really know about these people of, you know, we have to kind of read these words and go through and all that. But Ezra, you know, I mean, his name is kind of carrying on. You know, we have victory in Christ, and the victory is sort of ours with us. Why is it that the evil kind of seem to triumph? And, you know, because we worship a hidden God. I mean, our God is not a God of glory. He's not the one out there to sort of be like, hey, you know, I brought them victory. Worship me. Take a look at what I'm doing here. It's a hidden God. These things are kind of disguised, and they look, you know, pretty plain and pretty simple. I mean, it is just bread. It is just water, that sort of thing. But the promise of God and the action of God within that hiddenness, we know that there's a you know, there's a certainty and there's a strength there.
But when
once again, when you're, you know, when your ultimate symbol is a symbol of, you know, a person who died, I mean, you know, that's sort of a it's a little odd little thing there.
Yeah, but when you look at the Western
not to discount the empty tomb, of course, you know, but people understand that of the cross.
Yeah, but when you look at the Western church in Europe, church in the United States, Canada. I mean, we're capitulating on gay marriage. We're capitulating on the maleness of God. We're capitulating on the Trinity. We're putting other gods on the same pedestal with our God. It seems like we don't have much staying power here. You know, James used this word tolerance. It seems like tolerance has much more pull today than Christ, even inside the church. Not universally, but I'm talking about...
Not universally, I understand.
You know,
but tolerance, I mean, tolerance is the number one value of America today. You know, I mean, everything else kind of has to sort of capitulate and hold to that idea of tolerance. No matter what people are doing for the most part, no matter how they're living our lives and all that, we are called to be tolerant. That, you know, that is the one sin, the line that you cannot cross. And, you know, for us, too often, as Christians, I mean, you know, we are, you know, we're called to have this idea to cut across culture, to cut against the grain, and to bring this idea of intolerance. And so, you know, it's like anything else. What you're talking about earlier, about having jobs to do and setting them aside, doing these things, it is easier to do what is easier. It is hard to do what is hard. It's hard to do what is difficult. It's a lot easier for me to give in to my children, you know, and to just, when they start whining and start complaining, is just to say, here, you know, go and do this here. You know, just go and watch TV on your own here and go and do these things. It's easier to give in. It's harder to take that energy and that effort and to stand and to say, you know what? This is what we're going to, you know, this is what we're going to do. This is how we're going to act.
When you take the letter...
And that runs from, you know, I mean, I use parenting as an example. But once you can bring that to, you know, to the church. You can bring that to, you know, to just in how you love people. I mean, it's a lot easier to tell people off and to sort of say what you really think about them, that kind of thing. It's harder to shut your mouth. It's hard to forgive people. It's hard for us to be gracious to other people. But that's why Jesus tells us to do these things all of the time and brings these out in these parables and, you know, to try to make that, us understand that.
Yeah, and when you do that with a New York accent, it's so much more efficient, too. When you look at Tatnai's letter, this guy seems to be a fairly fair administrator. He makes the accusation. He records accurately the response and sends it off to the king and says, now what do you think?
I think that, you know, ultimately, that the it's really funny, once again, about how God kind of works here. It's the fact that we have this organized government that is going to bring protection to the Israelites. Because you want to know what? There actually is a royal decree in there. The Israelites really are telling the truth, and it's because of the bureaucracy of the government that it has this stuff written down and recorded that they're going to be able to pull this up and be like, you know what? He did say this, okay? So the Israelites are just sort of doing what the king told them to do. It's really funny when you talk about that. You know, he's trying to be this fair, and God is there. His eye is on the Israelites, and they are going to be protected in this way.
And just to go back to what we talked a little bit about in the first segment of the program, when it comes to this eye of God being upon us, it's still on us today. Is he still watching out for his people today?
There's no doubt. I mean, isn't that what the exact words that Jesus uses when he talks about why do you worry? You know, I mean, his eye is on the sparrow. You know, he knows the hairs on your head. He is your loving father. Why do you worry about what you're going to eat, about what you're going to drink, about, you know, what you're going to wear? Why are these things concerning you? They ought not to. You need to just kind of set them aside and instead go to your loving father who sent his own son to die for you. That's the love that's how he looks at you. Not as one who has screwed up, not as one who has made mistakes. You know, when the father sees his son returning, you know, he runs. As soon as his eyes catch his son over the horizon, it's not enough for him to wait for the son to come to him. He goes taken off and running to him. That's that love and grace that our Father has for us. And for his eyes to be upon us, whom shall I fear? Of what shall I be afraid? You know, death, principalities, any of these things, height, depth, nothing in all of creation is going to keep us from the eyes of our loving God.
Yeah, but we're just so darn good at worrying.
We do make a great art form out of it.
Yes, we do.
We make it, and we give ourselves permission. We say, well, you know what? I mean, I can worry about these things because they're really kind of a lot more important, you know. I mean, this sort of thing. I understand what God's talking about there, but, you know, I mean, I really don't worry about eating. I worry about what I eat, maybe, but I don't worry about eating. So, you know, this sort of thing, I give myself, I've got a right to worry about this. You know, I mean, that's how it works, where we, you know, we just give ourselves permission to kind of to go against what God says. But it's the promise of that loving, gracious God. That's what we ought to be clinging to, and those are the words we ought to be holding to in our life.
Pastor Mark Lauterbach's been our guest on the Bible study. Thank you for your time, sir.
Oh, thank you for having the opportunity to just go through God's words with God's people.
Thank you. We're looking forward to the next time. Up next, Paul Clayton and Ask the Pastor. Lane Berglund is his guest pastor. That's always fun. Stick around. You'll enjoy
it. Thank you for listening to the Bible study on KFUO Radio. underwritten exclusively by Concordia Seminary St. Louis, now featuring online learning through iTunes U. Visit csl.edu for more information about Concordia Seminary. Stay tuned. Ask the Pastor, coming up next, Hour 2 of the Bible Study on KFUO Radio.